I was at the University of Michigan. Two guys particularly going door to door wanted me to go to heaven. I could tell that they were genuinely interested, and we went back and forth and round. But I began to realize something as these thoughtful Christians began presenting me with evidence that the very doctrines I thought denigrated God's greatness were the very ones that demonstrated it.
Hi, and welcome to this week's edition of The Exchange. My name is Micah Fries, and we're so glad that you've joined us today. As always, The Exchange is a place where we engage in true thoughts and theology, hoping to compel one another to love and good deeds. Up this week, we'll be meeting with a former Muslim whose life was changed by the gospel. Let me introduce Abdu Murray. Abdu is the president and co-founder of Embrace the Truth. Embrace the Truth with Abdu Murray is a radio show heard on WLQV AM 1500 in Detroit. He's an adjunct apologist with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and he's the visiting professor of Christian thought and apologetics at the Josh McDowell Institute of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. As always, we want to engage with you on social media, so be sure to use the hashtag TheExchange so we know that you're in the conversation. Now, before we jump into the compelling conversation with Abdu and Ed, let's hear about engaging our neighbors with the gospel from Carmen Fowler LaBerge.
Hi, my name is Carmen Fowler LaBerge, and I'm here to encourage you to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of you. Each and every one of us has an opportunity to engage the world with the mind of Christ and with the winsome spirit of Christ. And so my encouragement to you today is to enter into authentic conversations with your neighbors and your friends. Equip the lay people in your congregation in order to have everyday conversations where they do engage in the reality of apologetics, bridging those gaps with their neighbors and friends in order to pave the way for the introduction of the gospel. Today, so many people, even though they live across the driveway, they live a chasm away in terms of their understanding of who God is, what God desires, and that God is good. And so let us restore the nobility of marriage, let us redeem the culture, and let us do so by introducing it to the Christ who came to redeem.
What should a healthy church be teaching? What does it actually mean to become a Christian? And how does a healthy church do evangelism?
God's told us. He's spoken to us in His Word. He's revealed Himself. So preaching is a picture of that, and a church which realizes that then will make preaching central.
I've never heard preaching so consistently solid week after week.
I think I've just really seen that expositional preaching is critical.
I've never been a part of a group that would care for me like this.
I can't think of a lunch that goes by that I have with another member that they don't ask me hard questions.
Simple questions. How's your quiet time? How are you doing spiritually? How's your relationship with your wife?
And there's that color and that richness that comes through relationships you'll never get from a book.
I said, oh, I'm a Christian. And then she said, being a fairly recent convert here, oh, no, you're not.
It was highlighted week in and week out that the gospel was what was central to a Christian's life and that the gospel should affect the change in a person's heart.
I was excommunicated from the church that I grew up in for unrepentant sexual immorality. And by God's grace, many years later, I was restored to fellowship.
I said, you know, I think the people in the church are snakes. We are a pit of vipers. And I know the people in the world are. In fact, that's why we're here. When you are in a church where you know you're a pit of vipers and you are dependent on the mercy of God in Christ, that's where I want to be.
Everybody's going to go to hell because God is good. None of us have lived as we should. So we will all go to hell apart from what God has done in Jesus. I think Jesus is my only hope.
Abdu, thanks for coming and being on the program. We are fascinated by a lot of things. Apologetics is your focus, but Islam is your origin.
Right.
So talk to us a little bit about your journey to understand and respond to the gospel. Absolutely. Well, thanks for having me. For most of my life, I was a really proud, very adamant Shiite Muslim. The word is really Shia, but everyone says Shiite, so that's the sort of a smaller sect of Islam. But I had this crazy notion that people should believe true things and not false things, and I thought Islam was true. And I grew up in a largely, back then it was this like homogenous white suburb of Detroit. And so I wanted to get non-Muslims to see that Islam was true.
Really?
Okay. Yeah, and most of them were low-hanging fruit for me was Christians.
Yeah.
And my view of Christians was anybody who was white and not Jewish.
Sure.
And largely because I thought if you said you were a Christian, that means you actually meant you were a Christian. So I would talk to Christians and try to knock the faith out of them, basically, because I thought Islam was true and I wanted them to go to heaven.
Sure.
I actually had a real serious love for people and I wanted them to go to heaven. And my favorite topic, even at a young age, was God. And so middle school, high school, college, I was evangelizing Christians to get them to believe in Islam. Now, I wouldn't do it obnoxiously, you know, sort of stand on the corner and thump my Quran at them or anything. Sure. It was just engaging conversations with friends. And I was pretty good at it. And I would ask them this fundamental question, this foundational question: why are you a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
It's a great question to ask, actually. I think it's probably the question that every Christian should be asking themselves.
Sure.
And certainly Christians should be asking non-Christians, why are you what you are? But I would ask them this question, and for the most part, almost all of them would say, because I was born that way, or mm-hmm. I was raised that
sure.
way. So I had a follow-up question, and it was, look, you're trusting your eternal destiny to a religion that somebody else believes, that's not a good enough reason. And so I began to sort of, what I thought was brilliant in my argumentation, and sadly, so did they.
Yeah.
It wasn't all that brilliant, really, but they thought it was, and unpack what I thought was wrong with Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
I had this fervent belief that Islam teaches that, you know, God is great. You know, you hear this phrase, mm-hmm. Allahu Akbar,
yeah, Allah.
You know, and on the media, usually you hear it and something bad happens.
Yeah,
right?
sure.
But this is actually a common phrase. Most Muslims use it all the time.
It's a statement of acknowledgement of faith and surrender in the midst of difficult circumstances as well. Yeah,
absolutely. Yeah. You got it nailed right on the head. It right. means God is greater.
Yeah.
So God is the greatest possible being. And I thought Christians wanted to worship a God who was great, but their God wasn't.
Mm.
Trinity, incarnation,
sure.
these kind of things denigrated his greatness. So I began to go back and forth with these Christians on why they were believing something that was false. But there were the occasional annoying Christians who actually knew what they were talking about.
Yeah,
I found that
we might call them, where I come from, actual Christians. But go ahead.
Yeah,
but go
ahead.
Right. I mean, you go around asking 75% of people think they're Christians, but okay, fair enough.
Yeah, absolutely. So, no, I ran into them.
Yeah,
not a lot of them, but
some
of them. And started engaging in conversation with me. Two guys particularly were going door to door, named Dave and Pete. I was at the University of Michigan, and they were going door to door, and these guys wanted me to go to heaven. I could tell that they were genuinely interested. It wasn't just scorecard kind of stuff. And we went back and forth and round and round. Well, I would engage with Dave and Pete on a weekly basis and other people on a weekly basis, and eventually I started to see the credibility of the gospel. And I started to realize that I was in trouble, because that which I wanted to believe, God's greatness, I thought Christianity was deficient and insulted God's greatness through the Trinity, incarnation, and the atonement.
Particularly the physical birth of Christ in
right.
the midst of,
and particularly the Trinity, itself, and the idea that Jesus, I believed in the virgin birth of Jesus, I didn't believe in the incarnation of God in Christ.
Exactly.
And the atonement, my God, would die on a cross? How could he be great then?
How can a powerful God, great do God,
Absolutely. But I began to realize something as these Christians, thoughtful Christians, began presenting me with evidence, and I began to read this stuff and back up what they were saying, that the very doctrines I thought denigrated God's greatness were the very ones that demonstrated it.
That's so good.
And it took 9 years from bang the bullets, so to speak, to give my faith over to the Lord and really say, you know what, if there's a God, then this is him. And the real linchpin for me was the crucifixion itself.
Yeah.
That it was the ultimate act of sacrifice by a God who, in Islam, God does exhibit love. People say he's not a loving God. He actually does exhibit love. It's just conditional.
Yeah.
But if he's the greatest possible being, if Allahu Akbar, if God is greater, then he would exhibit the greatest possible ethic in the greatest possible way. And the greatest possible way to exhibit the greatest possible ethic is self-sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And neither Islam nor Hinduism nor any other ism knows a God who does that, who self-sacrifices. So I knew that if God exists, and I was convinced he did, then he must be the God of the Bible, because only the God of the Bible gives of himself. And that's what Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 is all about.
Yeah.
And then I gave my life to Christ after that. So
how long ago was it? 9 years?
It was 15 years ago. It took 15 me 9 years.
Ago now, 9 years to get there. So so you were a Muslim, use the word evangelist, but proselytizing, whatever. So you're Muslim evangelist.
Yeah.
We use that term loosely.
Yes.
And then 9 years of kind of conversation and reconsideration, and then you're a Christian now, evangelist and apologist. So my question for you is: is Baha'i next? Are you still on a journey, or are we settled?
No, we're settled.
Okay, good.
We are pretty solid.
But why? What ultimately? Because I mean, as you know, throughout the Islamic world, there's the assumption that people of the book will eventually, you know, different, you know, Christians, that upon seeing the truth, they will come into Islam. And it's stunning that somebody would apostatize Islam. And so why would this be truer than what you have seen at other places along the way?
Oh, and I've seen other places along the way. I was studying things other than just Christianity and Islam. I was looking into, well, maybe there is no God, and maybe the Hindus got it right, and these kind of things. Really, it came down to two things. what I just said about the, if there's a God, then this is the one he is, because it just seems to me that the greatest possible being would be great in all the ways he can be, and self-sacrifice is the greatest expression of love God is capable of. Mm-hmm. But there was also something beyond just the sort of aesthetic or the that which I wanted to be true. There was the objective truths, and that specifically, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus. Sure. The Quran specifically says that they did not kill him nor crucify him, meaning Jesus, which means that if they did kill him and crucify him, then only the Christian gospel and every other worldview that denies the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is wrong, but only the gospel is right. Mm-hmm. People often ask me, why do you follow Jesus and not anybody else? And the reason really does come down to a one-statement answer. Jesus rose from the dead, he claimed to be the Son of God, and guys who rise from the dead have credibility.
I would say, yeah. So at the end of the day, it all comes down to the historicity, and then the reason for the death and burial and resurrection of King Jesus.
That's right.
And that changed everything. That undermines any other belief system. There was a guy who was alive on Friday, dead on Friday night, and on Sunday, not dead. That changes everything.
Right, and he's the only one who's done that. Yeah. I mean, sure, you have revivifications of Lazarus and other people, but they're all dead. You know, the sort of, I don't know if it's just a story about Lazarus' tomb. It says, you know, Lazarus, friend of Jesus, twice dead. Mm-hmm. But Jesus is dead once, and that's it, never again, and he is alive. And that's unique, and no one else has that. And that's why Paul says that is the linchpin of the Christian faith, because no one else has done that. And no one else ever will, until we're all raised, of course, with Christ. But he was the one who laid down his own life and then raised it up himself.
Yeah, the firstborn of all the new creation. Mm-hmm. We're coming up on Easter. And so I want to talk some about that. We're going to take a break in just a minute, but I want to talk some in depth about the resurrection on the other side. But before we do, how should Christians seize the opportunity in and around Easter to share the message? What are some practical ways they can actually do that?
Oh, well, one of the ways they can do that is just to ask somebody what they think Easter actually means. I was speaking at a company, a secular company asked me to come in and talk about Easter because they did this thing on different, you know, Diversity Day. They had different religious leaders from different holidays come and talk about their holidays. I talked about Easter. I was shocked by how many people who have the bonnets and the baskets and the eggs and the chocolates and all this stuff had no inkling about the importance of Easter. So I found people, you know, just ask them, what does it mean to you? Why do you do it? Do you know where it even comes from? And not even in an accusatory way, just ask them about why they believe what it is. And ask them this question, do you know that Easter is the holiday that makes Christmas significant? Without Easter, Christmas is meaningless. Without Christmas, Easter is impossible. So there's just sharing that kind of stuff and saying, well, what do you think? I'm a big fan of asking questions. Back from my lawyer days. Ask questions, people open up.
Okay, there's two ways to look at the Bible. One of the ways that I hear most commonly in churches is that the Bible is a roadmap to life. And I kind of understand what's trying to be communicated there, that if you need to know where to go, if you need to know what to do, if you need to know how to handle a situation, you go to the roadmap, you find where you are, and then you follow your way out. Now, I do get what's being communicated there, but I think there's some problems with that, namely that the Bible, when all said and done, is ultimately not about you and not about me, but rather about what God has done in Jesus Christ to reconcile the universe to himself and to reconcile mankind to himself. And so by viewing the scriptures in that way, I believe you kind of set yourself up for heartache and despair. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If you take a simple story like the story of David and Goliath, what a lot of people will do who view the Bible as a roadmap to life, or who view the scriptures as rather that the Bible is about them, is they'll take the story of David and Goliath, and they'll make themselves David, and they'll make Goliath whatever opposition they're fighting in their life. So maybe it's debt, maybe it's a difficult marriage, maybe it's something like that. But what they do is, I'm David, this is Goliath, so I need to go get my five stones, I need to figure out how I'm going to defeat this giant, and with God's power, I'm going to overcome this giant. And the reason I say that this view of the scriptures can set you up for despair and ultimately enslave you is, what happens when your stone misses? What happens when you throw all five stones and all five stones miss? What happens when, with all your effort and all your might and all your power, you don't slay the giant? Well, now there's guilt, now there's shame, now there's remorse, now there's frustration, now there's, well, maybe this doesn't work. Where is God? How could he betray me like this? The story of David and Goliath is a picture of what Colossians would call a shadow of what was to come in Christ. So that Christ is the substance and the story of David and Goliath is the shadow. So yes, David and Goliath, a historic, actual occurrence, but in that God was communicating to us and to Israel that a Savior was going to come and was going to slay the giant of sin and death once and for all. And so what happens when we read the story of David and Goliath, you see that ultimately you're not David, that Jesus the Christ is David, and that Goliath is sin and death. You and I are Israel, shaking in the corner, not knowing what to do, being afraid to combat, and Jesus comes and is our victor. And so what happens when we read the story of David and Goliath and don't see ourselves overcoming the giant, but rather see that God has made a provision for us in Christ, and that Christ then overcomes the giant, our hearts are free to worship and make much of Jesus, because it's not on us to overcome the giant, but rather we have a champion who will overcome the giant for us. And one of the things I love about the Gospel Project is it's going to bring and shine a light on so many of these great stories that we know and show how ultimately they're leading us to worship more what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what God has accomplished in the Gospel for us.
Welcome back to today's show. Ed's guest today on The Exchange is former Muslim and now apologist Abdu Murray. Let's jump back into their conversation after this helpful Ministry Grid moment with Ray Chang on multi-ethnic churches.
I want to focus on one concept about how multi-ethnic churches can become a source of innovation for us to reach the next generation. So let me first of all define what a multi-ethnic church is. A multi-ethnic church is, I believe, the intersection where we allow the people of God to come together to innovate and create opportunities for the kingdom. A multiracial church versus a multicultural church versus a multi-ethnic church can be confusing titles for some of us. So let me briefly define three terms: multiracial, multi-ethnic, multicultural. And oftentimes these words get interchanged and often misused. But when we talk about a multiracial church, what we're talking about are the physical characteristics of individuals. Classically, we talk about the black, white, Asian, or in terms of sociology, Caucasoid, Mongoloid, or Negroid. And that's just the physical description. That doesn't really describe our culture or ethnicity, because you could be Asian and have different ethnicities. And that's where the second term comes in, is multi-ethnic. Multi-ethnic is basically a church or a group that is composed of one primary language and yet having different ethnic communities, different ethnic groups. A multicultural church, on the other hand, has a predominant language and maybe a second language with various cultural influences. So while there is a lot of overlap, there are some distinctions with these terms. Well, for me, when I look at a multi-ethnic church, it's really a church that intentionally seeks to gather people who are different from us and under the one body of Christ, that Christ becomes the Lord of that body. And so my desire is to see a church that reflects the kingdom of God, of what it would look like. You know, the great vision of Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 is that you see all nations, all tribes, all language gathered together in heaven.
Okay, so you've said to us that it all boils down to the resurrection.
If
there's a bloody cross, that's great, but if there's no empty tomb, nothing matters.
Right.
It's all built around that. So how do you know? I mean, this is the backwaters of the Roman Empire, an insignificant province in a time that nobody was paying attention, and yet you're telling me that at that place the world changed. Why? What's your evidence?
Well, when you look at, the first thing is I love the way Jesus makes the claim. When they say in John chapter 2, who do you think you are? Basically, he's overturning the tables, you know, and the money changers' tables in the courtyards of the temple. They say, who do you think you are? Basically, he says, if you destroy this body, I will raise it up again. He gives them an objective test. Now, the question is there evidence to say that he was right? Everyone else says, look at my teachings, look how beautifully wise I am, and Jesus has all that, but then he's got this one fact. Either he's dead or he's not. So here's the evidence, really. I think it boils down to, I actually put into an acronym.
Yeah.
This goes back from my trial lawyer days. Yeah. I put things into the acronym so the juries can understand.
Sure.
And remember them. I call it the CASE. A friend of mine, Mickey Badalamenti, and I sort of put this together. CASE, four facts three of which are the bedrock of history on Jesus. The C, of course, is that he was crucified.
Sure.
When you look at all the evidence from evidence that we have that corroborates that Pontius Pilate was a procurator of Judea, that he, in fact, did put Jesus to death. You see this in Josephus. You see this in Cornelius Tacitus. These are non-Christian, in fact, anti-Christian sources that are admitting this fact. And that's why John Dominic Crossan himself says that Jesus died is a sure effect
famous,
of history.
Famous scholar in the Jesus Seminar who pushes against some of these things. So,
that's
yeah.
right. That's
yeah.
right. And not exactly a believer in literal yeah. resurrection, yeah. says that he died on the cross or he died by crucifixion under Pilate is as sure a fact of history as any ever could be. So you have a C established. That's important because his death is important because you can't have a resurrection without sure. a death. And of course, 1.5 billion people in the world deny his actual
right.
death,
this,
meaning Muslims.
Yep.
Then you have the appearances to the disciples. You have what every historian of virtually every stripe, or virtually every historian, whether they're atheist, agnostic, Christian, whatever it is, say, Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, Paul, of course, Paul comes late on the scene, but they all have an experience where they believe that Jesus actually appeared to them, not having survived the crucifixion, but having been raised from the dead. So those appearances are just solid. That's why you have Paula Fredrickson, who is a historian out of, I believe, Boston College or Boston University, actually, not a evangelical Christian, who says they must have seen something. I don't know what it was, but it was something. Even Gerd Ludemann, who is an atheist, says, look, we know from the historical record, those guys saw something that convinced them it was Jesus. Now, he says it's a vision.
Yeah.
But I think all the evidence weighs against that. So we have the appearances of the disciples. They were willing to die for this belief.
Something changed in them.
Something yeah. changed in them. And it wasn't a belief that, like, oh, I was convinced by some other guy that maybe this guy has the mm-hmm. truth. It was, I saw him with my own eyes.
Hundreds
risen.
At a time. Yeah.
And if he didn't rise from the yeah. dead, and they knew it was false, they still went to their deaths or were willing to go to their deaths, yeah. believing it. That seems unlikely. So that's the A, the appearances of the disciples. The S is that the skeptics were converted.
Yeah.
You have James, the half-brother of Jesus, who thought he was a kook. That's what the Bible says, that James thought he was nuts. He was beside himself, as it were. And then you have Paul, of course, the skeptic of all skeptics, the persecutor of the church. Now, as a trial lawyer, I remember this. If you ever have somebody on the other side who suddenly agrees with your case, the best evidence you can have, you put that guy in the stand and you let him sing his song forever and ever. Just go on, man. Just go ahead. The jury hears it because why do people change their sides? Maybe there's motives, but the real striking thing about that is the credibility of someone who has everything to lose for agreeing with you
yeah.
suddenly does. You have that in James and you have that especially in Paul.
And Paul for sure.
So the skeptics are converted yeah. suddenly, and they said their conversion was because of the resurrection. And then the fourth fact, so you have the C, A, S, and the E is the empty tomb. Not everybody agrees on the empty tomb.
Sure.
I think there are strong arguments to be made in favor of the fact that the tomb was known. It was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and that it was empty 3 days later. Women followers, for example, saw the tomb empty and claimed they saw the risen Jesus. You don't fabricate that kind of a thing because the women's testimony was virtually worthless back then, and yet you have them being the ones who see the risen Lord first.
So if you're going to make up a story, you don't have the women as the witnesses.
Exactly. You make it Peter or you make it John or something like that, and not these people. So it lends an air of credibility. So when you add up all four facts, crucifixion, appearances, skeptics converted, and the empty tomb, nothing fits all four of those facts like the claim that Jesus died and rose again.
Hmm.
And you get that from not only biblical sources, but non-Christian sources.
Sure, sure. Tell us about the new book and why it matters.
Yeah. My new book is Grand Central Question, Answering the Critical Concerns of the Major Worldviews. What I wanted to do in that was I take a look at three major worldviews. Secular humanism, sort of the worldview face or the friendly face of atheism. Pantheism, which has shown its face to be in the West as the New Age
yeah.
or Scientology or sort of the Oprah Winfrey sort of nebulous, cloudy spirituality. And then Islam, the religion of my birth. I think three of the most influential non-Christian worldviews that there are. And I wanted to say, you know, I see Christians sometimes are paralyzed and say, I don't want to reach out to my atheist friend because he might bring up something that I don't know. Or my Muslim friend, I have to know all about Islam to talk to them. Or a Hindu friend or whatever it might be. And my point is, given how many times I've done this at public forums or open forums or debates, you don't have to know everything. By all means, try to. But all you have to know is a grand central question. What is the core question they're trying to answer? And how does the gospel affirm the question? Say, that's the right question. But here's the answer from the gospel perspective that affirms your question yet answers it better than your worldview does. So that's what I tried to do. So it's secular humanism. Humanism is the idea that human beings have inherent value, objective value. In other words, they're beyond human opinion, we have value, but secular. We don't need God for that. My argument is that that doesn't make any sense, that actually to affirm human value, as I know my secular humanist friends want to do, you need God, not only God, the God of the Bible who sacrifices through a cross. The pantheists are always trying to understand, how do you deal with pain? That's when you look at the foundational documents of the Buddhists, of the Hindus, of the Scientologists even, for heaven's sake, they're always trying to deal with issues of pain and suffering, but they call it an illusion to wake up from. Jesus doesn't call it that. He calls it real, and it's so real that he is the one who undergoes it himself. So it affirms their quest, yet gives them a real solid historical answer. And Islam, as I said before, wants to affirm God's greatness. And I think the doctrines that Muslims deny, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, and of course the preservation of the Bible, all of those things, those are the very things that demonstrate God's greatness. So if a Muslim wants to believe in a God who is great, and the pious ones really do, we can offer them the gospel as the very message that they reject, yet it's the very one that substantiates their quest.
There seems to be a resurgence in apologetics. Maybe I'm wrong, but it seemed to be bigger in the 70s and the 80s, and then sort of like there was a bring your friends back to church theme in the 80s and the 90s. Now as the society is more secular, people are talking about apologetics again.
Yeah.
As we close, take a moment, talk to the pastors and church leaders and say why they need to care about and how to engage in apologetics.
Well, for every person in the pew who might be ever raised in a Christian home, there's people like me. You know, you don't need to have a passport anymore to be a missionary because, thank God, people of different worldviews, different religions are coming to this country. They're here and we can reach them. They have questions. All of them do. I certainly did. I was somebody who was hostile to the gospel, yet apologetics, a rational defense of the Christian faith in a way that touches the heart and the mind, made a bridge for me. I needed evidence, but I needed it to matter. Oftentimes we play on the one, either just emotion, or the other, either just evidence. But the gospel and a real apologetics is both. So I would implore you, incorporate this in your sermons, incorporate this in your programs, make a difference, because there's going to be someone who walks into the door who's got really serious, deep questions, and they're looking to you for answers. And the best news is that your worldview is the only one that has them.
For resources mentioned in today's show, be sure to visit edstetzer.com. And as always, you can check out past episodes while you're there. Thanks so much for joining us, and we hope you have a great week.
Thanks for joining Ed Stetzer and his team for this week's radio edition of The Exchange. Hear this and other past broadcasts of The Exchange. Read up on the latest trends from Lifeway Research and insights and articles from Ed and his team by visiting edstetzer.com. The Exchange Radio has been presented by Lifeway Christian Resources in cooperation with Faith Radio and Northwestern Media.